Well, there's a famous occasion back in the Old Testament where Esau and Jacob are doing stuff together. They're Isaac's sons. And Esau comes back from hunting and he's starving hungry. And Jacob, who's a scheming little so-and-so, is making some lovely stew. And Esau is hungry, so he fancies some stew. But Jacob says, "Oh, you can only have some stew if you sell me your birthright." So basically, because Esau's the firstborn, they're twins, but Esau came out first. Because he's the firstborn, he has all the inheritance of the family. And Jacob says, "Well, you could sell me all that for a bowl of stew." Now, Esau was a sort of a, you know, go-getting, outward-bound kind of guy. And he'd been out for a while and was starving, hungry, and really couldn't be bothered very much about his birthright. So he took this offer, and he had a bowl of stew, which I'm sure was delicious. But he sold his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of stew. A bowl of stew for your whole inheritance. Or if you like, soup for your soul. Because we're going to see that what's happening here in Revelation 2 is a little bit like that. The bowl of stew is a temporary pleasure that doesn't last, and it's been swapped for something that really matters. So a temporary pleasure swapped for something that really matters. Or the other way around. We've got something that really matters, but you give it up for a temporary pleasure. And often that kind of choice faces us as we trust in Jesus. The world offers us something that looks interesting, inviting, exciting, but it's not what God wants. And the question is, will we resist or will we conform to the world and do what the world's doing? So, for example, when 50 Shades of Grey came out, a book, it was a sensation. Millions of copies were sold. Everyone was reading it. Well, almost every woman was reading it anyway. Everyone was talking about it. But the book itself was fundamentally wrong. It glorified a wrong approach to relationships and sex. So would Christians conform to the world around us and read the book and go on about it like everyone else? Or not? Would a Christian sell their birthright for a bowl of stew or not? Well, today we're in Revelation looking at Pergamum, the message to Pergamum. And this is Pergamum's issue. Soup or soul? Conform or resist? Let's think for a moment where we've got to. The book of Revelation is a vision, a series of visions given to the Apostle John. And we're looking at chapters 1, 2 and 3 in our little series. And in these chapters we get seven letters to churches in Turkey. And I've given you a little map there. And you can see Pergamon is on the west coast there. And you can visit Pergamon today. And if you want to know about that, ask Mary. She'll tell you. Okay. It's a very interesting place. Lots of the ruins are still there. And you can see them. And they didn't have royal mail in those days. So when John got these visions for the seven churches, they had to be sent by a messenger. And it's thought that the order they come in the book is the order the messenger would go. So he'd land at Ephesus on the coast, and then he'd go to Smyrna and then Pergamon and so on. And we've seen the message to Ephesus already. In Ephesus, they were very hot on their teaching and all they believed, but their love had gone cold at the heart of it. Smyrna was next. They were a persecuted church and they needed encouragement. There was no complaint that Jesus had about them. He wanted to encourage them. And now we get to Pergamon. And things are pretty good. They're going pretty well in Pergamon, except for some people who are drifting into danger. They're drifting into danger. So, what is this danger? And will they conform or resist? So what danger are they in? It's a spiritual danger. A spiritual danger. That is, it's real. It's a real and present danger. It's there. But you can't see it. It's spiritual. If you're a follower of Jesus, Pergamon was a difficult place to be. Jesus addresses them. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "I know where you live, there where Satan has his throne. You're true to me, and you did not abandon your faith in me, even during the time when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed there where Satan lives." That's a dangerous place to live, isn't it? Where Satan has his throne, and where a faithful witness, obviously a good Christian doing lots of outreach, Antipas, was killed. Not a good place to be. Pergamum was a very religious place. There are lots of temples, temples to Zeus and other Greek gods. And there's a famous temple for emperor worship as well. And it was actually a Roman capital of some sort. So they were worshipping the Greek gods, they were worshipping the Roman emperor. And as well as that, there was this idea that there's lots of healing powers around the place that were on offer. And it would be tempting for us to think, well, that sounds very like the kind of multicultural society that we live in today, pluralistic and all that sort of thing that we're used to. But Jesus says, this is where Satan has his throne. This is where Satan lives. This is actually an anti-God place. It's got a very strong influence on believers, but it's somehow beyond just a human influence. It's a spiritual reality. The Bible is clear there's more to life than we can actually see. So, for example, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows us that there is life beyond death. So we're not just a bunch of molecules. It's not just that we have all these cells and that's it. God exists, and he's spiritual, and he's invisible. So there's a spiritual dimension to the universe that we live in. And if someone doesn't trust in Jesus, then the Bible says they're in a desperate position. Spiritually, they might look just like the rest of us. No difference from what they look like. But spiritually, that person is cut off from God, unable to please him, an enemy, dead before God. We can't see that, but it's a spiritual reality. And of course, that's why Jesus is so important, because he puts it all right. His death on the cross, his resurrection from death, they make it possible for us to be presentable before God, not cut off, but reconciled, able to please God, not enemies, but friends, brothers and sisters, not dead, but alive. And all of this is spiritual, isn't it? You can't see it, but it's there, and the Bible tells us about it. And here is a warning for Pergamon, a warning of spiritual danger. And it's a warning we mustn't ignore. Claire and I had a little holiday recently on the Thames on a boat. And as you go along the Thames, there's some really beautiful places where you think on a sunny day it'd be lovely to dive in and have a swim. But all the way along the bank there are signs. Danger, deep water. Danger, strong currents. Danger, no swimming. But it's a beautiful day. The grass is green. The sun is shining on the water. It'd be very tempting to dive in. But the signs say, stop. What will they do here with the signs that Jesus is putting up, the warning that Jesus gives them? The culture that surrounded them was dangerous. There's strong influences at work to drag Christians away from Christ and to stop others hearing of him. If you resisted, maybe you'd end up like Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed. So it's a dangerous place to live. How does the world around us compare with Pergamon? Well, we haven't got the beautiful hills or the ancient architecture so much. And there was obviously something specific about Pergamon. If you read the rest of the seven letters to the churches, none of them have the same problem that Pergamon has. But even so, the influences that are around us, in our hearts, in other people's hearts, are not just human influences. There's a spiritual dimension to them. And so we need something that's more than just human to tackle them. We need Jesus Christ and his good news, the gospel, and his word. And I think that's why Jesus introduces himself at the beginning in verse 12 as being the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That refers to Jesus' word, the Bible. And it's not just that his sword, the word, judges them, which he says at the end, verse 16. But his word is also the defence against the danger. So remember how Jesus resisted temptation in the desert by quoting God's word. And God's promise in the Bible and in the rest of this book, Revelation, is that although we face spiritual danger, the spiritual powers are defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. And one day we will see that completely when Jesus returns. So, armed with this knowledge, what can we do? Well, one of two things, like the Pergamon people, we can resist or conform. Let's look first at conforming. What would it be like to conform? To conform to the pressure around us, to give in to the spiritual danger. Some of the Christians in Pergamon are doing that. Sometimes it is easier, isn't it? It feels easier just to blend in. Not to resist what's going on, but just to join in with it. To take the same shape of it, to conform with it. After all, aren't we going to be forgiven by Jesus? Didn't Jesus' death on the cross bring freedom? And that seems to be the kind of idea that's happening here in Pergamon. They're giving in to the pressure. They're letting themselves off with Christian-sounding excuses, maybe. And that's the point of Balaam here, and Balak, and maybe these Nicolaitans. Have a look at verse 14. There are a few things I have against you. And remember, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to them. There are a few things I have against you. There are some among you who follow the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to lead the people of Israel into sin by persuading them to eat food that had been offered to idols and to practice sexual immorality. That reading we had from Numbers, that extraordinary reading, was the result of what Balaam had done. Now Balaam turns up in that period of time, the Exodus, and Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam, a prophet, to try and stop the Israelites getting into his land. And it didn't work the way they tried at first, which was by cursing the Israelites. So Balaam advised Balak to send dancing girls from the temples into the camp. And that basically did the trick. It was a honey trap. The Israelites ended up getting stuck into idol worship and immorality. If you think of it, it's just like Esau all over again. A bowl of soup or immorality with the dancing girls instead of their inheritance. They conformed. They didn't resist. And he's saying that's what's happened here in Pergamon with some of them. And it's interesting how it happens, because this isn't a false teacher coming in from the outside and teaching wrong things and leading people astray. It's much more subtle. It's sin in the culture around looking attractive. Everyone does it. Come on, it won't harm you. Don't be prudish. Don't be so old-fashioned and hung up about things. People just don't think like that anymore. And anyway, you'll enjoy it. A bit like the old fable of the sun and the wind. Do you know that one? The sun bets the wind that he can persuade a man to take his coat off. And the wind says, oh, it's an easy bet, and agrees. So the wind has a go first, and he blows like mad to get the man to take his coat off. And so the man just holds on to his coat tighter and tighter as the wind blows, and the wind fails. And then the sun shines and shines, and the man gets hotter and hotter, and the sun shines, and the man takes his coat off, and the sun wins the bet. It's the subtle approach of the sun that wins, and it's the subtle approach of sin that's happening in Pergamon. Appealing to people's desires and drawing them in. It mentions two issues. Eating food that had been offered to idols and practicing sexual immorality. They seem to go together with the worship of the temples. So the food thing, to start with, you maybe go and worship at one of these temples in Pergamon if you live there, and probably everyone would be doing it, and there'd be some kind of feast to join in with. And at that feast, it would be a sociable thing, a party. And you'd be eating food that had been, in some way, offered to the idol. They'd be kind of leftover food. So they offer it to the idol, but that's a bit of a waste. So then they use the food in their party. Now, if you were in that situation as a Christian living in Pergamon, what would you do? Well, on the one hand, theoretically speaking, an idol is nothing. So, actually, food hasn't been offered to anything apart from a lump of stone. And you're saved, you belong to Jesus. So what's the problem, in theory? On the other hand, if you join in with the temple stuff, it might look like you're endorsing what they're doing and what they're believing. And you might get drawn into the other things that happen there as well while you're there. So in theory it's safe, but in practice, if you don't resist, you end up conforming with the world and blending in and not making a difference. You end up having a bowl of soup instead of your soul. And that would probably lead on to the next thing he mentions, sexual immorality, because that was part of the whole Greek temple thing. But God didn't want that. God's made sex to be special, be part of a relationship between a man and a woman in a lifelong marriage relationship. God doesn't want it outside of that. And so, the culture in Pergamum, where they were living, this dangerous place, it looked fun from the outside. It was tempting, like the sun warming the man with his coat. Everyone did it. Why not join in? They were under a lot of pressure. A subtle, warming pressure. It feels good, honest. A nice bowl of stew, yummy. Well, would they resist or would they conform? And what's it look like to us today? Do we have food and sexual immorality like that? Well, we don't have the Greek temples, do we? But there are still ways that we can get involved with things that are not what Jesus wants in our culture around us. And so we need to look carefully at our work and our attitudes and what we enjoy and what we buy. And the sex issue as well. Today we're presented with sexual morals and behaviour that are against God every day on the TV, on our papers. Years ago there was a lady called Mary Whitehouse, some of you might remember, who was very strong in resisting that kind of thing, and people laughed at her. But then here, they killed Antipas, didn't they, as well? So will we conform? Or more importantly, what are we going to do to stop ourselves conforming? Because that's the alternative. And that's mentioned here. We can resist. And that's what many of the Pergamum Christians did. And we can repent as well, if it's too late to resist. So have a look at verse 13 again. I know where you live, there where Satan has his throne. You are true to me, and you did not abandon your faith in me, even during the time when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed. Many of them resisted that temptation. They remained true to Jesus' name. They learned from his word, they trusted in him, they lived it out. They didn't renounce their faith in him. It sounds like it would have been an easy time to do that, wouldn't it? Oh, Antipas? Never heard of him, nothing to do with me. He's a Christian. Oh, those awful people. But they didn't. They remained true to Jesus. Trust in Jesus Christ was their message. Are we up for that? Are we up for resisting? Resisting the pressure? And what if we've already failed? What if we found, looking at ourselves and our lives, that we've already been sucked in by that subtle temptation? Well, it's not too late. And here in Pergamum, Jesus calls them to repent. Verse 16. Now turn from your sins. There's the message. There's the warning. There's the call. Now turn from your sins. Repent. Or face the judgment of his word. If you don't, I will come to you soon and fight against those people with the sword that comes out of my mouth. So, resist and repent. Jesus calls us to fight the slide into the world around us. He wants us to be different because he wants us to look like him, and that's different from the world. It's not easy, but don't let that put you off. I guess it's a bit like saving St. Helier Hospital. People probably say, there's no point in fighting it, it's going to happen, they're going to shut it down, or the A&E and the maternity, it'll go. But other people fight, don't they, and they resist, and at least for the time being, it's been held off. Just because it's hard, don't let that stop you resisting. Jesus commends those who are true to him, and he will help us when we resist him. Well, the closing verses encourage them to be fighters, to those who win the victory. Be someone who wins the victory, says Jesus. You can have hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. What is that all about? Well, turns out that no one really knows. It's rather too cryptic. Hidden manna was the bread from heaven that the Israelites were fed with by God in the Old Testament. And so maybe the hidden manna is something about being fed by God in his kingdom. A white stone? Well, apparently stones are used for tickets for events. So maybe that's to do with entering the kingdom because of Jesus. Something like that. But there are various other ideas about what it could be as well. And a new name probably carries the sense that when we turn to Jesus, we get a new identity with him through what he's done on the cross for us. And so the message is, if we persevere, if we trust in Jesus, if we resist, and keep going with him, then we will one day be with him with a new perfect identity before him. So Jesus encourages the Christians in Pergamum and us through them to have that long-term worldview and let that motivate us to resist and to be those who are victorious. So what will it be? Stew or birthright? Soup or soul? Conform or resist? Which will we do? The world around us wants to draw us in to its God-denying and rebellious and sinful ways. It's tempting, but it's very dangerous, spiritually dangerous. So what will it be? Conform or resist? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword of his word. And we pray for your help as we respond to his word and we seek to be those who resist the pull of the world. Help us have our eyes open to it. Help us to depend on you and to want to go your way and not the world's. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.